Okay? If you've been saved at least 10 years ago, put your hands, okay? 20 years ago? Okay. 30 years ago? 40 years ago? So we've got quite a mature bunch here this morning. And so I want to share something around enemies within the gate. And so the first scripture that I'd like us to just reference is... now I also need my glasses to see. Now, because I travel, I take my wife's Bible, which has got this tiny print. My Bible's got huge print, so I can read it from the pulpit. Galatians chapter 1, from verse 6 to 9. And I believe you're able to put that up on the board. I'm standing in your way. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, from verse 6. Paul writes, and he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Very, very strong words. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And so Paul is very clear about the gospel that we're to follow and that we're to believe and that we're to preach and to proclaim. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 4, he basically says the same words, but this time to the Corinthians. He says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, you are easily distracted, and your default is to run after other gospels and other spirits, rather than the one that Paul preached and the one that Paul taught. And so what does a different gospel look like? There was a theologian, Richard Niebuhr, who said that in the years that we are living in, he's spoken about the 60s and the 70s, he said the gospel is going to be transformed and changed into a different gospel. And he said this is what it's going to look like. He says people will profess a God without wrath, in other words, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which will bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And we've seen that transformation taking place within our eyes. So we're going to just look at what the false gospel is, and then we're going to look at how to prepare and how to proclaim with accuracy and clarity the gospel that we believe in and that we trust and that saves us. And so this different gospel nowadays is known by many different names. It's known by the name of a social gospel, where the emphasis is on social needs, etc., which is good in itself, but it can't distort the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a liberal gospel. We have a progressive gospel, where people deconstruct the gospel to remove the resurrection, the miracles, etc., from Christ. We have a woke gospel that's wrapped up with critical race theory and gender kind of fluidity, etc. We know about that. We have a prosperity gospel. We have a seeker-sensitive gospel. We have a New Age gospel, and we have an interfaith gospel. All of them distorting the true gospel that we see in the words of Scripture. So let's have a look at those four elements. What does it mean to believe in a gospel without where God is without any wrath? In other words, it's a permissive kind of grace gospel. It's a nicer than Jesus gospel. It's a gospel where God wants us to be happy. I once had an occasion where A pastor came to me. There's a chap in our church that had an adulterous relationship and affair with another lady. And he came to me and he said, no, it's quite right that his son divorced and then get remarried, because God wants us to be happy. God's permissive. We can do what we want to, because at the end of the day, God wants us to be happy. And we've seen this with this gender fluidity and all kinds of things. God wants us to be happy. Where love is the only law. And I've listened to many arguments for same-sex marriage. And you have to kind of climb over the gospel and the words, the plain words of Jesus, to get to a place where that's permissible. And the main argument is God is love. And God wants us to be happy. And there's this wrath of a righteous God that's watered down and ignored. And so God's wrath is just. It's in perfect alignment with his love and with his righteousness. It's a response, a right godly response to the sin and the evil and the wickedness in the world. Isn't it wonderful to know that no one is going to get away with anything? They might get away with things on this earth, but when they face the judgment, so you might think people have escaped, done wrong things and escaped the law, etc. No one will get away with anything. Every injustice will be righted. And it's the wrath of God that's going to sort all of that stuff out. And so God's wrath is to be feared. Proverbs 9 verse 10, which is a scripture that we really know all so well, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so in this different gospel that we've seen presented, the fear of God is put to one side. God's not a God of fear. We don't fear God, because God's a God of love. God's wrath is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not this picture of this hateful God in the Old Testament, this loving God in the New Testament. The same scriptures are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament around the wrath of God. God's wrath is actually his love in action, as he sets things right and sets things straight. And his wrath has been satisfied on the cross for us. And so the sinfulness of our lives, we are clothed and cloaked in the righteousness of Christ because of the penalty that he paid on the cross. And so this different gospel preaches a God of loving kindness, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it leaves behind the wrath. Isn't it interesting that the characters in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when they saw God face to face, what was their first reaction? They fell down to their knees saying, I am sinful. I am wicked. Go away from me. We can't take the righteousness and the power of the presence of God. And we sometimes lose that in these different gospels. And the second thing is men without sin. There's only one response that God has to sin, and that is a word that's not preached much called repentance. There was a huge worldwide gathering of psychologists in Durban a few years ago, and the interviewer interviewed the chairman of this whole deal and said, what is the number one problem that psychologists are faced with across the world? Why do people seek out the help of psychologists? So he said it's this. He said, people want to know how to deal with their pain. And so when we live a lifestyle that's contrary to our conscience, that's contrary to God's will, nature, and character, we live under condemnation. Because the devil points out our sins every second of the day. And so most of our pain would be relieved if we've confessed our wrongdoing and aligned with the biblical word of God. And so psychologists won't recognize sin. And so the whole concept of sin has been watered down. And because there's no sin, We're trying to deal with a godly lifestyle and a healthy, wholesome lifestyle without repentance, and it's not possible. And so Nabob, looking into the future, saw men without sin. Repentance opens the door to sin. When Peter preached that incredible sermon on the just after they'd received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, the people were cut to their heart and they said, "What must we do? What must we do?" And his words were, "Repent and believe." It's still the center of the gospel. Repent and believe. The third aspect of this different gospel is a kingdom without judgment. Everything is permissible. Abortion is permissible. There's no judgment. We don't judge because we tolerate. If you judge, you're intolerant. And we have a judge not mentality. Except if you're a Christian, of course, because then you're fair game for all kinds of judgment and criticism and intolerance and accusations leveled at us. And so Jesus encourages us to judge, but to judge correctly. In John chapter 7, verse 24. The context is the Pharisees, and they criticizing Jesus and for the work that he's doing on the Sabbath. He heals someone on the Sabbath. And verse 23, it says, "Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." And so sometimes we get our judgments wrong when we judge superficially. Remember, there's that lady that came to Jesus to pour out the perfume on his feet? And the Pharisees said, "How can he allow this? If he really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is, and he would stop her, rebuke her, and send her away." And so their judgment was superficial. Jesus understood her heart, and he understood what was going down. And he said, and it's recorded, "Wherever this gospel is preached, what that woman did will be proclaimed and declared." So she kind of got a place in history. And the Pharisees judged her, and they judged her so incorrectly and so wrong. Wrong judgment is also hypocritical, where we judge the faults in our life with someone else. So we judge someone else for doing what we do. And that's a hypocritical kind of false judgment. Sometimes our judgments can be harsh and unkind. And Jesus says, the measure that you use to judge will be the measure that's used to judge you. So withhold your judgment until you can make a correct and a right judgment. I think I said at the church planters course, we've all heard of the Ashbury revival, most of us. Is that of God or not of God? So we can split down the middle. Just reserve your judgment. You don't have to. I was forcing you to say, I hope with all my heart that it's of God, and I believe it's of God. But I don't have to judge it. I don't have to. And the first thing that happens in the Christian world is you've got the pros and the cons. Guys saying this, 100% God, equally on the other side, 100% not God. We don't always have to judge. We can just reserve our judgment and then allow the fruit to express what it is. And the fourth one is a Christ without the cross. In other words, a no-cost, pain-free Christianity. William Booth of the Salvation Army said the following things. He said this 100 years ago. He said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God," isn't that so true? "And heaven without hell." And so even in our days, we've got massive movements to deny the existence of heaven, that we all get saved with universalism, etc. And so Niebuhr warns us against a gospel where of a God without wrath, of men without sin, of a kingdom without judgment, and a Christ without the cross. And so in John 1 verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And so Christ comes full of grace and full of truth. The gospel we preach is of a Christ full of grace and full of truth. And grace and truth work together. And so we can't just take a gospel of grace, which would be permissive, or a gospel of truth, which would be harsh. And so these two work together. So for example, grace says there is a way to God for everyone. Truth says, and that way is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace will say, salvation is possible. Truth says, and repentance is necessary. Grace will say, I love you just the way you are. And truth says, and I love you too much to leave you the way you are. And we have to have both of them in this gospel of truth that we proclaim. Grace says God is love. And truth says God is holy. Grace says you are saved by grace through faith. And truth says faith without works is dead. So they work beautifully together. And we can't be kind of overbalanced one way or the other. So how does this affect us? How do we actually live with this gospel? You know, there's a moment, I traveled with Henny Cato once into Antioch, which actually has now been devastated with earthquakes and that. And in Antioch, there's a cave where the church at Antioch met, with Peter and Paul. It's quite a big cave, and there's an exit through the mountains. If guys were persecuting the church, they could escape. And there's like tunnel thing through the mountains and come up on the other side of the mountain. And kind of standing, just thinking, gee, this was where Paul stood, this is where Peter stood, this is where the early disciples were. And it was at that place, so they kind of say, that Paul confronted Peter. Remember, Peter came down from, down from Jerusalem, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He only went to the Jews and ate with the Jews. And Paul confronts him at that place and says to him, Peter, he rebukes Peter. And he says, you are not acting in line with the gospel. It's amazing that his understanding of the gospel was so broad that it included eating with everybody. And he says, Peter, you're not doing the right thing. And I'm rebuking you. You should know better. This gospel is for everybody. You're not acting in line with the gospel. So how do we live our lives where we act in line with the gospel? And so we're going to take very quickly to go through five stories that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So if you do have your Bibles, just turn there. Jesus doesn't do this often. I think the only other time in Scripture where Jesus puts five, or the writers put five parables or stories together, is around the salvation of the lost. There's the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and there are five of them. He puts those five little parables together because he's trying to emphasize a point. And he does the same thing here, and we'll see it. The question, or the context, is his disciples at the top of chapter 24. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, I think, like me, you also believe that we come at the end of the chapter of this Project Earth that God started. There's so many things happening. There's so many things are lining up with Scripture. The issues in Russia, China and Russia kind of getting allies. All of that's in the book of Revelation somewhere. And there's this kind of sense that we're almost at the midnight hour, that there's not that much time left, and that I still believe we're going to see a mighty harvest of souls and then the return of Christ. That's my kind of conviction. But you don't have to share that. So I believe we've got a lot of work to do. And so as Jesus begins to prepare not only his disciples, but the rest of us for the moment when he's going to return, he puts five little stories together to help us to live a life where we proclaim the true, right gospel, full of grace and full of truth, and gives us some really practical hints and advice. So the first one is in Matthew chapter 24 from verse 43. Now keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But I'd understand this if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming. Liz? he would have kept watch with his dog and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And so Jesus is going to return like that thief in the night. And we've had that example, yeah. We're unexpected. At a time when we are meant to be alert and watchful. And so Jesus says, live with this anticipation that he's going to come any moment now. Even before the drama that might happen or might not happen tomorrow, Jesus might come. He might even come now. I also kind of hold the conviction that there are no more scriptures or anything that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to come. He can come now. He's ready to come now. And so live with an expectation of his return. Live with an anticipation of the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, and with an ability to dig your own wells. Because it's going to get more and more difficult. You know, I think these things through, often sitting on planes and nothing to do. There's going to be a generation that will know that they're not going to die, because the Lord's going to return before they die. Not so? So there will be, and the Holy Spirit says Jesus will never do anything without him letting us know. So we will start knowing by the Spirit that we will not face death, or that generation will not face death. We to live in that expectation. David Livingston said, I'm immortal until my work is done. Because they said, why are you going into Africa? You're going to get sick, you're going to get diseased, the tribes are going to kill you, the wild animals are going to get you. You were attacked by a lion once. And he said, I'm immortal until Christ calls me home. But there's going to be this generation that are going to know we're not going to taste death. And isn't that a wonderful thought? And so the first little story that Jesus said is he's going to come like a thief in the night. Make sure that we are ready. The second one little story he tells is just further on from that, verse 45. Saying, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And so, point number two, make sure that you're doing what God has called you to do. And so, if God has called you to work with children, or to work with the disadvantaged, or to teach, or to preach, make sure you understand your calling and that you are living in obedience to that which Christ has spoken over you. That you're serving God in the place that he's determined for you to serve him. Acts 17:26, you needn't look at, just says that God has determined the times and the places for us, for every single person to live. God's determined that you to live here at this time in this place. And so we're in a kind of a climate where a lot of people are leaving the country. Like never before. I don't think there's a family that I know that doesn't have someone overseas. And because I get to travel so often, I see the heartache and the pain in people that have left out of the will of God. That you're living in a place where God has not called you to live. And you live with regret. And I've seen that happen too often to take this thing seriously. That God has determined the times that you're living now, not in the medieval ages, and the places where you to live. And that let's make sure that when he returns and he looks for us in Johannesburg, we're not in Australia or somewhere. Because he may not find you there. I'm only joking. So make sure that you're doing what God has called you to do. That you're obedient to his promises and the charge that he's given you over your life. Number three, so that was make sure you're doing what he's called you to do. And that we move to chapter 25, and it's the parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. And we know the deal. The bridegroom was delayed. At midnight, the cry rang out. Yes, the bridegroom came out to meet him. All the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." No, they replied, "There may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go and try and buy some." And they couldn't because all the shops were closed. And in chapter 10, it said, while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him as the wedding to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came and said, "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So point number three, make sure you have a fresh testimony of faith. Because those lights represent the testimony of our lives into the world. We're meant to shine like stars. We're the candle and the light on the hill. And so it speaks of a fresh testimony. Dudley Daniel, and I quoted that also this week, said, "We are in trouble when the memories of our past walk with God are more important and more significant and bring us more joy than the dreams that we have for the future." And so those lamps and that light speaks of testimony, that we have current, ongoing testimony of the goodness and the kindness of God. And so those guys that were kept out had walked with God, they'd experienced that light, but they'd allowed that light and that oil to run out, and they were dry, and they didn't have a vibrant testimony of the life and the kindness and the goodness of God in their life. So no light equals no testimony. And so our testimony is to be one of faith, one of confidence, one of front-footedness, rather of doubt, unbelief, heaviness. We've heard Christians say, "I'm under attack." I hate that saying. "I'm under attack. The devil's attacking me." No. We do the attacking, not the devil. The devil's under attack. Well, I understand the context. I understand things sometimes get overwhelming for us. But I don't like that phrase, "I'm under attack." Because we do the attacking. And we're going to win at the end of the day. Amen. The fourth little one. So you see these little things that Jesus is kind of putting in place, how we to live now in anticipation of his coming. The fourth one is the parable of the talents in verse 14 of 25. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. And to the one he gave 5, to another one 2, and to the one he gave 1. And the guy with 5, it's a long thing that you can read it yourself, had 5 doubled his, and the guy that got 2 doubled his, and the guy that got 1 hid his. And right at the end in verse 28, he says, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents." So that seems like very unfair. But here's the principle. "For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the principle from that little story, make sure you're operating in the gifting that God has given you. We are not the same. We are all different. I saw that. I went to my little granddaughter's very first sports day, little nines and tens. And some of those little kids are brilliant athletes. No training, no special nutrition, nothing. They just pitch up and they win the race. Some little kids are just not designed to run. You can just see it there. We're not all equal. We all have different giftings, abilities, anointings, and talents. And the point of that story is make sure that you're using the gifts that God has given you. If you don't know what your gift is, ask your husband, or ask your wife, or ask your spiritual leadership. Work out those gifts. And it's really important that we use the gifting that God has given to us. We're not all expected to produce at the same level, but we all are required to be faithful with what God has given to us. Paul counted his life worth nothing, if only to finish the task that God had set for him. And the last one, and we'll finish with this, is Matthew 25:31. Another little story, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put one on his left, one on his right. And so we all want to know, on what basis is this separation going to take place? Because it's a fairly important question for us to answer. And this is what he says in verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And so what Jesus is saying to us through that little story is that we to make our spiritual life practical. Practical. Take it out of the realms of the spiritual, supernatural, and make it very practical. So the basis upon which he separated the sheep from the goats is in what they did practically to help other people. And obviously the guys who the goats now, they said, "But when did we see you? When did we see you thirsty? You know, we would have certainly given you something to drink. We would have seen you if you were in prison." And he said, as much as you did to the least of them, you did to me. And so these little stories help us to prepare for the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And so we're to be ready at all times. We're to make sure that we're doing the things that God has called us to do. We're to make sure that we have a fresh testimony of faith. We're to make sure that we're operating in the gifts that we have, and we're to make our spirituality very, very practical. That's what impresses God. And so the disciples came to him and they said, "When is all of this stuff going to happen?" And he said, "It's not for you to know. Live in an anticipation that it could be any moment. And this is how you to live. Be ready." And so as we negotiate the world and the culture that we live in, as the culture becomes more and more hostile to the gospel, so our light, I believe, is going to shine stronger and stronger and more powerful. And we'll live with the presence and the power of God in a way that we've never, never experienced or understood it. And I'll finish with the story. I did my studying in University of Port Elizabeth, as it was in those days. Then went to Rhodes University, and then came up to Pretoria to do my articles. And at that stage, it was the early 80s, and Hatfield Church was beginning to catch fire and beginning to grow. They were still in the tent, and my background is Methodist. My whole family are Methodist pastors and ministers in the Methodist church. So I'm very grateful for the grounding that I kind of got in the Methodist church. But things were happening across at Hatfield. And the only way I can explain this was it felt like you were going to a circus. Those of you as old enough as me, especially for Elizabeth, you when the circus came to town, I mean, there wasn't television, there wasn't entertainment, there was a movie, I think there were two movie houses. When the circus came to town, they had a parade. With all the animals went through the main street and everybody watched the lions and the tigers and the elephants and the clowns and that. And then we'd all go with them to when they put the tent up. I'm talking when I was a really little boy. And we'd watch them put the big circus tent up. And then you'd have to wait sleeps until, because your mom and dad would get you a ticket, but it would be like maybe 3 or 4 days in advance. And you'd wait. And then finally you got to go to the circus. And you walk into that tent and I can remember the feeling. This amazing thing, this wonderful thing, with trapeze, the people in the trapeze, and the clowns and the lions and all the rest of it. That's what it felt like to me, those early days of Hatfield. When you walked into the presence of God, you never knew what was going to happen. Someone would have an incredible testimony, there'd be a profound prophetic word, there'd be the power and the presence of God, people would see angels. I think we're going to step back into those days as the return of Christ comes closer. So the intensity and the work of the angels and the Holy Spirit is going to increase. And we've got magnificent days ahead. But please, be prepared and be ready. Jesus put 5 stories together to help us, which is unusual, which is Scripture doesn't have that often. And so I want to pray. I really do want to pray, if you allow me to.